Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to take another look at Galatians 5, 13 through 15. And kind of the theme, at least that's been in my mind as I've thought about preaching this text and this passage, has been the theme of love. Mentioned that the Lord's really shown me the importance of love, kind of like one of those things that you've read in your Bible 100,000 times. And then for whatever reason, it kind of jumps out at you. And it's been really important to me as a pastor, not just that we have a church that is doctrinally sound, that understands the Scripture, that sees the value in studying and knowing the Scriptures, but a church that actually lives what the Scriptures teach, and that is that we need to love one another. We need to love one another. That's been on my heart and mind a lot. It's been in my prayers for myself and for you as a church, really seeking how I can love better, and not just love you as a church, as your pastor, but love my wife, love my children, love, love, love. That's kind of the theme. And you kind of realize that we can't do that as much as it's needed. We're finite human beings, aren't we? But we can grow in our love for one another. So that's been my prayer for you as a church, as your pastor. I prayed that the Lord would help us be a church that loves in obedience to Christ. And I, now this is not part of my introduction or anything like that, but I will tell you, I am so thankful for this church, because when I started here 3.5 years ago, you guys have done such a wonderful job loving me as a pastor, being patient with me as a pastor. And in so many ways, you guys have set the example for me, and I just want to express my appreciation to you publicly for the way that you've been patient with me and the way that you've loved me and the way that you continue to be patient with me. You guys, in amazing ways, have extended that love and grace to me. And so I pray, let's fan that into flame. Let's let that extend, especially as we have new people come in. Let's continue to demonstrate that attitude and that heart, because that is the key to a faithful and fruitful church. So you're in Galatians 5. And we're going to look at 13 through 15 again. And I wanted to just think about Romans 8 for a second. You don't have to turn there. But I wanted to think about that first verse in Romans 8. Many of you have that verse memorized. It's one of the most compelling statements in the New Testament. And if you don't have it memorized, I'll say it to you. There is therefore now what? For those who are what? In Christ Jesus. There is therefore, good job. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the Christian's anthem. We glory in this verse. We glory in this verse because we know that God is the just judge who will always do what is right. And we know that we have fallen short of his standard, and so we deserve his condemnation. Let me start this here. I try to remember to do this before I start preaching. But you love me, right? We've fallen short of God's standard. We deserve his condemnation. And what Paul has really labored to prove in the book of Galatians is exactly what Romans 8:1 says. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For anyone who is in Christ, there is no condemnation. You could say that the book of Galatians is a detailed defense of Romans 8:1. In Christ, we are free. We are free from any obligation to keep any of God's laws for righteousness. Jesus Christ, it says in Romans 10:4, this is a great verse to have this cemented in your mind. Romans 10:4 says, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. We get that, right? And I hope by this point in our study of the book of Galatians, we understand that there isn't a single solitary ordinance of God's law that he requires us to do to be right with him. Not a single one. Not a single one. All he requires is that you trust in Jesus Christ for your righteousness. You trust in Christ to be saved. And not only will God see you as perfectly righteous, he will consider the debt that you owe for breaking his law paid in full. Why? Because you're in Christ. And Jesus paid that debt for you when he went to the cross. Every sin that you committed was laid on Christ if your faith is in him. You can trust that. You can trust that he paid the penalty that you deserve. This is what it means to be saved. Now, before Christ, you lived under the law and its curse. But in Christ, the curse is removed. You are, in essence, above the law in Christ. It's like you're in an airplane. Are you subject to the law of gravity in an airplane? I know, every analogy kind of breaks down, okay? But still, if you are in an airplane, gravity is not pulling you to the earth. I mean, if you really need help, just imagine sitting in an airplane and then the airplane disappears. What's going to happen to you? You're going to go straight down, aren't you? All of a sudden, gravity becomes very important. No, but when you're in an airplane, you're above that. You're subject to a new law, the law of, not thermodynamics, aerodynamics. I always get it confused. Aerodynamics, right? That's the law that you're subject to in an airplane. And when you're in Christ, you're subject to the law of Christ. You're no longer under the law. You're above the law. You have what John Stott observes, a freedom of conscience. Oh, what relief there is in that. A freedom of conscience. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On your best day and on your worst day, you are free. You are in Christ. Now, this presents a problem. This presents a problem. You're free to do what? You're free from the law. Okay, done. Now what do you do? Because if what I just said is true, what keeps a person from indulging every natural desire for sin? Do we just check the righteousness needed box and then move on with our lives? Do we give up every effort to please him, to live lives devoted to him? Or do we just try to give God just enough to soothe our consciences? Now, instinctively, as Christians, we all know the Sunday school answer. And the Sunday school answer is no. But this is how a lot of professing Christians live their lives. They hear God's offer of free grace. They hear about how much God loves them and how all they need to do is believe and the deal is done. But what so many fail to realize, either because they're not taught or because they weren't paying attention, is that the salvation God offers us in Christ, it's holistic. It's holistic. It involves all of life. It's not just a freedom from having to keep the law to be righteous, which we can't do on our own. It is a freedom from what keeps us from, it's a freedom from what kept us from being able to fulfill the law in the first place. That's the freedom we have. In other words, it's not only a freedom from condemnation by the law, it is a freedom to obey the law. And not just external rules and regulations. See, we could do that before. Lots of people obey external rules and regulations that are not saved. But there's something that we couldn't do before that you can do once you are saved. And that is obey the heart and soul of the law, which is love. Love. To love is to obey the law, and that is what matters. Verse 6 says, what matters is, Galatians 5, verse 6, what matters is faith working through love. And this becomes the faithful Christian's ambition. Faith working through love. Not because we feel like we have to alone, but because we want to. God places within us a desire to love. The Bible says in Romans 5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that love spills out. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Now, why isn't this more evident? I mean, this is what the Bible teaches, is that when God saves a person, he puts the love that he has for them in them so that they can express that love to others. And yet, this is not how you would describe most churches. It's not how you would describe most Christians. Myself, certainly not excluded from that. Why do we so often contradict this? Now, that is a conversation that I'm going to save for next week. When we talk about the struggle and the battle and the war, there's a very real war going on spiritually. But before I get to that, I want to show you from the scriptures where the motivation to love God and others comes from, what the demand it places on us is, and also a little bit about the warning. But we're going to talk mostly today about the motivation and the demand. And if you have your bulletins there, you can see at the beginning, at the top, in here somewhere, lots of inserts. That little statement that I have there, every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit who compels us to obey God's law, which is summed up in the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. When love for others is not the driving force of life and community, the inevitable result will be friction and conflict that could end up destroying everyone. And that really sums up what I'm going to say. So if you feel like you understand that statement perfectly, feel free to take a little snooze. Because that's basically what I want to teach you this morning. So not a fiery brimstone preacher type of message this morning, more of a teaching time. So buckle up, get your pens and papers ready, and we'll get started. The very first thing I want to say, with some measure of certainty this morning, is this. If you are a Christian, you want to obey God's laws. If you are a Christian, you want to obey God. If you have absolutely no desire to obey God, you're probably not what? Christian. Now, your salvation does not depend on your success to obey God, but the desire is there. Why is the desire there? God put it there. Because God put it there. See, when you came to faith in Christ, God did more than declare you righteous. He put a spirit in you that gave you new desires to love and obey him. This is what it means to be a part of the new covenant. Now, I'm simplifying things a lot here, but there are two basic covenants, right? The old covenant and the new covenant. Now, the old covenant is often referred to as the covenant of works. And that's kind of a whole other thing, but there's the covenant where God says, do this and live, right? Don't do this and what? Die. Kind of what he said to Adam in the garden, right? Don't do this, Adam. If you don't do this, you'll live. If you do this, you'll die. Covenant of works. But then a new covenant came. Covenant of what? Grace. The covenant of grace. This is the new covenant that Israel, for hundreds of thousands of years, was looking forward to. The new covenant, by the way, is what we are a part of as Christians. Okay? So, I want to go over this with you, and it's going to be brief, but I believe that understanding this is essential to living the Christian life well. So hear me out. If you don't like school, welcome back to school. Okay? We're going to teach you something very important for us to understand as Christians. It's very practical. But we still need to understand this. And the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, and you can turn there if you'd like. You can keep your finger in Galatians 6, verses 16 and 17. And what Hebrews 10 is all about, it's all about Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for sins. And how, because of that sacrifice, we have full and free forgiveness. That's what it's teaching us. And we understand that as Christians. Because of what Christ has done, full and free forgiveness is available. Now, regarding the recipients of that forgiveness, verse 16 says, and he's quoting Jeremiah, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, the author of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31, 34, which is an Old Testament reference to the new covenant God has promised through his Messiah. Now, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27, describes this covenant in further detail. And I want you to listen carefully to what this says. I will give you a new heart, and I will place within you a new spirit, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There's a lot of I's and my's in there, aren't there? Not a whole lot of, this is what you're going to do. This is a verse that talks about the new covenant. This describes what God does in the heart of every believer. Which means, if you are a Christian, this is what God has done to you. Now, does that mean as soon as you were saved, you instantly memorized all 613 commandments of God and started following them perfectly? Of course not. Of course not. But what is the one commandment that sums them all? Love. Love. Jesus mentions in Mark 12, really two commandments, but love is kind of the summary of the two commandments that come together. You've probably heard this before. Jesus said the summary of all the law and the prophets is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second one is, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is summed up in those two commandments. And this is where so many fail, and where Judaism in particular failed. You see, a person could obey every external command in Judaism and still fail to obey the whole point. How does circumcision show love? That was really the question Paul was driving at with this text. How does whatever it is that you do, allegedly in the service of your king, show love? You see, even if a person was able to obey the letter of the law, circumcisions, hand washings, ritual cleansing, all of those things, and even if they were obey the moral aspect of the law, they never murdered, they never committed adultery, lying, all of those things, the heart would remain unchanged. Their obedience was always external. Ritual or behavior modification might look really nice, but what you're doing is you're putting lipstick on a pig. You ever heard that expression before? I don't even need to explain it, do I? It's pretty obvious. That's what behavior modification does. Like Jesus said, you clean the outside of the cup, but in the inside, dead men's bones. Dead men's bones. And why? Why can't we work so hard to clean ourselves up? Because our hearts are dead. Your heart is dead. They're hard. You had a heart of stone. That's what it means. It was impliable and could not respond. And God, through the new covenant, replaces it with a heart of flesh. That means pliable. Not flesh in the sense that Paul refers to here in Galatians 5, but flesh in the sense of it's alive, it's pliable. What that means is the internal motivation for your external acts of obedience and behavior modification, it's always the advancement and preservation of self. So what does Jesus do through the gospel? What he does is he releases us from the curse of the law, In other words, just don't worry anymore about having to obey the law for righteousness. I've got that covered, Christian. Whew. Boy, is that a weight off your back, amen? And then he places his Holy Spirit within you that gives you new desires and guards you in using the law to exercise your freedom. A law that no longer condemns, but now guides. And the number one principle of the law now is the guiding principle of love. You see, as Christians, we can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." Augustine, you guys have probably heard that name before. Saint Augustine, he said this, and I think it's a great summary. "Law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given that law might be fulfilled." And that doesn't just mean now that I have grace, the law is fulfilled in me perfectly. What that means is now you've given a capacity to actually, through your life and through the testimony of the Holy Spirit, begin to work out that love. See, God replaces the heart that only sought self with a heart that now wants to love and obey God, not out of fear, but out of love. You see? Read this quote about the law from Charles Spurgeon. It's been a while since I've quoted Spurgeon in a sermon. I had a string where I went like almost every week for a year. So here we go again. He says, "What is God's law now? It is not above a Christian, it is under a Christian. Some men hold God's law like a rod in terror over Christians and say, 'If you sin, you will be punished by it.' It is not so. The law is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. We are not under the law, but under grace. The law is the road which guides us and not the rod which drives us, nor the spirit which actuates us. The law is good and excellent if kept in its place." Here's where you were, law. Here's where you were in Christ. Here's where you are now. Now, don't think that means you can just scatter, right? That's the point. So motivation to live a life that pleases God is the indwelling Holy Spirit and a gospel that places us above the law. So then what is the demand? In other words, now that we have that, okay, we're saved, understand that, God places that desire within us, what do we do? What do we do? Just kind of enjoy life? Just kind of sit back and say, okay, I'm glad the whole righteousness thing that I needed is done. I'm just going to move on with my life. And every once in a while when I'm feeling bad about myself, I'll try to conjure up some good feelings that make me feel good about Jesus again. But for the most part, my life is about me, right? Is that the demand? Oh, Christian, hear me. No. No. That is bondage. That is bondage. And we wonder why there are so many Christians who are frustrated and anxious and feel so feeble. And I will tell you that for many of them, it's because they refuse to let go of themselves. And when God doesn't fill that insatiable desire and lust that they have for their own comfort and pleasure, they start blaming him. But the demand for the Christian is very simple. Through love, serve one another. Do not use the freedom you have as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. See, this is something even the strictest follower of God could never do without a heart change. But now we can. Now we can. We want to love people. We want to grow in our love for people. I know I do. Do you? And we have to be careful not to confuse pleasing people with loving people. They're very different. People pleasers love themselves. They depend on affirmation and approval for others. And if they don't get it, they don't love. That's not the kind of love that Christ has released us from. Loving people seeks the best for them, whether or not they get the approval or the recognition. I'm going to read to you this definition of love. If you're wondering, okay, what does this mean? Love can be defined broadly. This is from a big white book, theology book, talking about Christian love. Love can be defined broadly as the conscious, sacrificial, and volitional commitment to the welfare of another person in obedience to God's word. Regardless of that person's response, or what one does or does not receive from him or her, or what love costs one to give. Boy, that's just convicting reading. How feeble is our love? Well, the seed of that desire has been placed in us. It's in there. It's there. It's going to grow. And we want that to grow, and we want that to flourish. The seed is there. So let us not be discouraged because we don't see the plant and the fruit as beautiful and as bountiful as we would like, right? Takes time, doesn't it? It takes time. Well, it's there. And by God's grace and through prayer and perseverance, we want to see that bloom and flourish in this fellowship, don't we? I mean, that's what the gospel demands. That's why churches congregate, so that this kind of love can flourish within that congregation, and then that congregation can be a witness and a testimony to a watching world. Jesus said, "The world will know you are my disciples by the love you have for one another." You say, "Jesus, I can't do that." And Jesus says, "I'll put the seed in you of that. Now fan it into flame and cultivate it." 1 Peter 1:21, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." The gospel, it releases us from our obligation to the law. It releases us from the insatiable desire for self-preservation and comfort, and compels us towards love for one another. Clear enough? It's all quiet in here. I guess that's normal, isn't it? Well, I want to be clear. This doesn't mean that we despise ourselves, okay? It doesn't mean that we shouldn't plan. We shouldn't protect ourselves. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy ourselves or enjoy recreation or other pleasures. The command is to love your neighbor as your what? As yourself. So the assumption is you're going to love who? Yourself. And God's actually not condemning that. And what he commands is that we recognize that our needs and our desires are not the most important thing. See, what true love serve one another means is love for God and love for others needs to be the driving force behind how you organize and order your lives. Often, the love for others and love for God, that gets some of the leftovers. But what this demands is, arrange your life around this principle. Now, how do you order and arrange your life? What are you living for? That's what you start asking yourself that question. What am I living for? What is the ambition? Do I want retirement? A better house, dream vacations I plan every year. What is it that you're living for? I want to get my own. Around what principle do you order your life? You know, there are way too many Christians who live for what basically can be summed up as a more sanitized version of what the world lives for. And they might go to church occasionally. Maybe they go to church every week. But every day of the week is basically me. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. See, for many of us, our real passion is our own interest. Church, loving and serving God's people, that's more of an obligation. Something we might do begrudgingly. And because of that, Christian, there is very little joy. Because joy is not found in the world. It's a trap. It's a trap. You know, it's shocking how many people serve in churches and do so much religious activity that are really not motivated by love. Now, I'm not saying that so that we can start pointing fingers at anyone but ourselves. And this is a check that all of us, including your pastor, needs to do, right? Just like Peter appeared before our Lord, fire, Jesus was roasting some fish. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 21? He said, Peter, do you what? Do you love me? R. Kent Hughes has a book called Delivering Ministry from the Success Syndrome, and one of the things that he recommends that in that book, for pastors in particular, but I believe that it applies to all Christians, is put yourself in Peter's shoes at that fire and hear your Savior asking you that question. Do you love me? Forget everything else in your life for that moment. Do you love me? Do you love Christ? Remembering, of course, that we love God because what? He first loved us. So I would say this, in answering that question, ask yourself the question, well, Jesus, do you love me? See his hands. See his feet. The holes. Right? See the wound in his side that Thomas put his hand into. And if you're thinking about that, hopefully that will stop you from even finishing the question. And then hear Jesus say to you, do you love me? And I believe that the Holy Spirit will testify in your spirit and you will say, yes, 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 I love you, Lord. Help! We have to be honest with ourselves, though, Christian. Let us not get so busy that we neglect to cultivate this love in our own hearts. And I believe that's the problem. Some people are too busy to love. Too busy to do the one thing that we need to be doing. Let us be careful, Christian, and ask ourselves how much of our activity, whether it's religious or otherwise, is motivated by a love for God and others. We're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, right? If I give up my body to be burned, and have not love, sacrifice nothing. It's worthless. If we do anything without love, it means nothing. Now that's the demand, to order our lives around the principle of love. You know, to come to church, not just out of a sense of Christian duty, not just because it's what we've always done, but to show love to other members. Maybe you just want to show up to encourage me, right? I'm going to be one more person that Jake gets to preach to on Sundays because I love him. Thank you. Now, who knows what the motivation is for? And it could be all sorts of things. I mean, you want a practical way that you can show love? Talk to Suzanne Tromberg and volunteer for the nursery. Right? There are all sorts of ways that you can practice this. Because there are so many needs. It's not like we come to church and say, boy, I want to love people, but I just don't see anyone that needs anything. Kidding me? I'll say to you that you're not paying attention. There's a lot of people here that need a friend. There's a lot of people here that just need somebody who will pray for them regularly. That's a way that you can love someone. So I don't know a whole lot about the Bible, and I can't teach anyone this, that, and the other thing, but you know what you can do? You can pray. You can pray, and you can love them, and you can say to them, I'm praying for you. You can say, let's get together and talk. I want to know you. I want to understand who you are. Those are ways you can love people. You can help these young ladies who bring their children here and say, I want to watch their kids so that they can sit through the worship service in Sunday school. All sorts of ways we can love people. We serve and love not just because it's the right thing to do. We serve because it's a way to show love. We may not always feel great about it. There are some days when you're going to feel like, oh, I know I'm supposed to work in the nursery today. You know what? But you can make that choice. Say, you know what? I'm going to choose love. I'm going to choose love. Jesus had to do that, right? He sweat great drops of blood in the garden and he said, Lord, please take this from me. You see, it's not unspiritual to not feel great about things that we should be doing to love others, right? Do you think Jesus felt great about going to the cross? Of course not. But the Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. We can do that. There should be an underlying principle and understanding of what is best for others. Because we must. No, because we're free. We're free to do that. So does anyone have this figured out? Because maybe you should be up here preaching and not me, right? Because this is something that we all need to grow in. Your pastor, certainly the greatest example of this, at least in my mind, I shudder at how cold my love is sometimes. I shudder. But you know what? I know God's love has been poured into my heart. And I know that His Holy Spirit will help me. And I'm trusting that over the next several decades that I am your pastor, Lord willing, I will grow in my love. You can pray for me towards that end. And we need to ask ourselves how we can love. Husbands, ask yourself, how can I serve my wife and make her stronger in the Lord? Do you notice that? You're best loving your wife, husbands, when you're making her what? Stronger in the Lord. Make her breakfast in bed by all means. Not telling you not to do that. Take her on wonderful things and do all of these excursions and dates and things like that. That's a way to show love. But ask yourself and pray, I want my wife to love Jesus more. Wives, how can I best support and affirm my husband? Do you think about that, wives? I mean, marriage is amazing. Families aren't amazing. God gives us this command to love and serve one another, and then he sets us in this house with people, imperfect people, right? And now he says, okay, love. You learn a thing or two, don't you? You learn a thing or two. And I don't want to exclude the single people either. You've got lots of opportunities to love, and it's in many ways hard for you as well because you constantly have to fight against your own selfish desires. And you don't have somebody behind you whacking you. And yet you too can say, you know what? I'm not going to do this self-fulfillment. I'm going to find a way that I can serve and love others. Even if it means getting down on your hands and knees right there and just praying through the directory. And that's really where it begins. It begins with praying, Lord, forget my plans. What would you have me do? What do you want me to do with this life that you've given me? What can I do? I love this question. It comes from a commentary from Thomas Schreiner. I love this question. What can I do with my life that will help others mature spiritually or bring them to faith in Christ? What an excellent question that we should ask ourselves. What can I do with my life? And with whatever gifts and talents and circumstances that you've given me, what can I do to help others mature spiritually or bring them to faith in Christ? Start with that question. I say this to you not because I want you to feel condemned. I don't want you to walk away from here with your heads hung low. I say this because I want to encourage you towards freedom. I want to encourage you towards freedom. Our freedom, it's not in self-serving, but in self-sacrificing. Hymn writer Anna Waring, in the 19th century, wrote this. This poem is so beautiful. And it just captures a heart and a spirit that I want in myself and I want for all of us. It says this: "In service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty." You want to be free? Love like her. And remember that God has placed that desire within you. Our job is not to conjure this up on our own, but to fan into flame what the Holy Spirit has begun in us. And please always remember that your salvation does not rest on the quality of your love. Your salvation rests on Jesus. But Christian, this must be our ambition. This must be our ambition. We must see our freedom as a freedom to love and take every opportunity to grow in this love, because if we don't, verse 15 of Galatians 5 says, we will destroy ourselves. We'll bite and devour one another. We'll talk about that more next week. But for this week, I would just encourage you, begin with prayer. Please be in prayer for this. Ask the Lord to help you. And if you're doing pretty good in this, then pray for me. Pray for others. And even if you're not, pray for me. Pray for others. Begin with prayer. Ask the Lord to help you. Tell him your desire to serve him and ask him to show you how. Seek love, Christian. And may the Lord make us increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, that really is the chief of what you've shown us, isn't it? You've shown us to love. And Father, our flesh is weak. Our hearts seem so feeble. Our desires are feeble, because our desires are at war against the spirit that you've placed within us, a spirit that we don't want to yield to. So God, I just pray that you would help us grow and help us see. May your spirit create something in this church. I mean, you could even say a recreation of what once was at this church long ago. And I know, God, that this church had such a strong reputation for love. And Father, I pray that that reputation would increase and it would flourish. But God, we can't do that apart from your Spirit, working this in our own hearts. So I pray, Father, that you would do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.